On the Bookshelf with your host, Dave Doc Kirby.
Much of the time, Christians in a modern world walk a delicate line, not because we should, but because we don't want to seem too out of touch with the rest of the world. But by doing so, are we letting people down? Are we allowing them to wander into behavior that is obviously forbidden by the Bible, behavior that is self-destructive, behavior that will not have a good ending? Generations have come and gone since the so-called sexual revolution began, and we still haven't learned the lesson well enough to pass it down to the next generation. That's why I'm really delighted to welcome Dean and Sarah to On the Bookshelf today. His new book is Pure: Why the Bible's Plan for Sexuality Isn't Outdated, Irrelevant, or Oppressive. It's from Moody Publishers. Dean is a graduate of Liberty University, has a Master of Arts in Theological Studies from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's the founding pastor of City Church and is passionate about reaching the city of Tallahassee with the gospel. He is married and has two sons and a daughter, and we're delighted to welcome him to On the Bookshelf. Dean, thank you so much for making time to talk to us.
Hey, it's great to be on the bookshelf. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Now the book kind of pushes back against something that was around 20, 25 years ago, the purity culture, which had some good ideas, but was lacking one really critical component that would have made all the difference in how it was perceived. And that was the love waits and that era when people were encouraged to be born again virgins and so forth. It was a pretty interesting time. It was were you growing up in the midst of all that?
I was right smack in the middle of it. So a lot of my experience about what I heard and what I was a part of really kind of fueled some understanding that I see when people today in our modern day push back against what they call the purity culture of mainly the 1990s and early 2000s.
Okay. So the purity culture was an attempt to help teenagers, Christian teenagers in particular, to be more righteous, but it didn't really talk a lot about Jesus. It mostly kind of seemed to be more concerned with saving yourself for your future wife or your future husband, as the case may be. And the problem with that is that you're missing the central point, right?
Yes. And so, again, I think the motives were right. Like you said earlier, there were some good things. And I'm not one of those people that's just completely anti-everything that it stood for. Like, I'm thankful for anyone who's going to, push people, away from a sexually immoral lifestyle, right? I think it's a good
right.
thing. However, I think the focus was wrong. All the focus seemed to center around your future spouse.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you're 16 years old. I mean, I'm not sure how much that's just really cross your mind. and kind of guilt-driven, too. You're basically told you don't want to be the one, on the honeymoon who hadn't, as they would have called it, saved yourself.
Right.
So it set up a couple things. One, it set up some pharisaical legalism. If you're mm-hmm. the one who followed the rules and someone else did it, maybe they weren't worthy of you or worthy to date you, or somebody had made a mistake when they were 17, after a high school football game, or something along those lines, got involved in some sinful choices,
mm-hmm.
That maybe they were now disqualified forever, or it created a guilt and shame culture where, on the other spectrum, where if you had maybe had sexual sin in your life, then you figured, well, I've already messed up. Then what's the point now?
Right.
It doesn't matter, right? Because
yeah.
I'm the guy. I'm going to be the one on my honeymoon. That really was a lot of what you heard. And so I just think it actually had some consequences that were negative that I think were unintentional. I really do. The motive and the focus should have been God's glory, right? Like wanting to do things by God's design, what God's called us to live, to flee sexual immorality, to live lives that are holy and pure. And also to believe it's for our good, that God loves his people, that he created this for a reason, and he wants his people to flourish by doing it by his design. So we didn't hear a lot about God's glory and God's design. It was more, don't be the one who messes this up.
Why is the church reluctant to talk about sex? And I ask this from a retired pastor to another pastor. We don't really preach a lot from Song of Solomon. It's complicated and it's a little weird. And what if there's kids in the audience, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
But we don't really seem to really talk about sexual purity, which means that teenagers are going to get what they know about sex from the street, which is not necessarily a really good idea.
Oh, yeah. So I think there are different aspects of it. And like I said, I want to be fair. I think there's some folks that just aren't sure if it's appropriate. You know, they're just trying to figure that out. Like you said, kids in the audience, you know, Sunday morning, grandma's in the audience.
Yeah, right.
And anything for the 5-year-old to grandma. You know, so I think there is some of that. I want to be fair to that. I understand that struggle. But if God did not find it inappropriate to talk about this in his word, then we should not find it inappropriate to talk about it in a church setting. And so there are ways to do it, obviously. The scriptures also talk about the importance of the language we use, not to be vulgar, right? So there's a way to do it that's still honoring to God. So I think that we have to see it as a much of a critical aspect of discipleship as anything else in the scriptures. So I think we're almost neglecting an entire spiritual formation area of our lives in following Christ if we don't talk about something that's very central in the scriptures. I mean, very central. I mean, the creation story, and then Jesus himself in Matthew 19 references the one flesh union of Genesis as a historic event, as his reasoning. Paul does the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 6 when confronting sin. He references Genesis, you know, as historical and as God's design, that one flesh union reserved for a man and a woman who are husband and wife, who are married to each other. And then in Ephesians 5, once again, when he's talking about marriage and talking about the relationship between Christ and the church, what he's also doing is he's lifting up that Genesis creation story as God's design. So I think it's really important. And theologically, it's also designed to help us understand the gospel more. When God created marriage, created Adam and Eve, he already had the gospel in mind, that our union with Christ, the best earthly image of it for us to understand is the union between a husband and a wife. So I think that matters as well, too, in our discipleship theologically, to understand that beautiful doctrine of union with Christ. So I think that we have to make sure that we're clear on these things, because, again, we're really neglecting a significant part of the Bible and discipleship if we don't.
And I was pleased to see that you addressed this in your book, Pure. There are really three kind of areas where modern culture is failing and the church has not stepped up to help the young people now, that is the high school and the college students now, because there are three areas that seem to be huge disconnects from the Bible. The hookup culture, cohabitation being seen as like marriage light, and homosexual behavior. I think we need to address all three of those because I see an inordinate amount of people, because I also teach at a university, I see an enormous amount of people that routinely move in together. Even if they're not thinking about getting married, but if they are thinking about getting married, they justify by saying, oh, well, we're going to get married anyway. One thing I learned from just being around long enough is it's not the same thing.
Not the same thing. It's a fake commitment. You're committed until one of you decides you're not.
Yeah.
It's an artificial commitment, and I call it the new engagement.
Hmm.
You know, like moving in together is the new engagement. Like, you know, it's almost like sleeping together in a dating relationship is the new first kiss.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's just kind of where we're at. And I think churches that aren't going to talk about cohabitation and about homosexuality, I don't think it has anything to do with whether or not they think it's appropriate. I think most are scared. They don't want people to leave.
Yeah.
They know that there's people in their congregation that are living together. There's people in their congregation, maybe who have a son or daughter or a friend, or you know, that is involved in a gay lifestyle, and so I think a lot of what drives that is simply just fear. And so much of the approach to church today is pragmatic. So you don't want to do anything that might keep your church from numbers and growing. I don't think that's everyone. I want to be fair, but I do think that is an underrated aspect of why we're not seeing it talked about.
Yeah, when I first started pastoring back in 1990, the passage that most people were avoiding, most preachers were avoiding, was when Jesus talked about divorce, because we all knew we were going to have divorced people in our congregations, and we were we didn't want to come across as being mean to them, or and we also knew that there were people that got divorced because their spouses were abusive and such. So we didn't exactly know how to handle it, so we handled it by just mostly skipping it. And I think that this is what's going on in far too many places, obviously, in pulpits across America, that pastors are very reluctant, like you said, to talk about things that they know that are going to be unpopular, which is ironic because actually most of the stuff the Bible says is bad for us is wildly popular, at least temporarily, until people find the sad truth that moving in together for a pretend marriage is not the same as being married because, like you said, the door's always open. We're talking to Dean Insera, founding pastor of City Church in Tallahassee, Florida, and the author of Pure, Why the Bible's Plan for Sexuality Isn't Outdated, Irrelevant, or Oppressive. It's from Moody Publishers. Do you want to talk about the hookup culture that seems to be, like you said, the modern equivalent of what was the first date or the first kiss on the first date kind of situation back 50 years or better ago? Now it seems like everybody kind of expects if you have a nice time at a date, it's going to end up in bed.
Oh, yeah. Sex is expected now. I mean, it truly is. I mean, when people go out on a date with someone in a secular world, especially, it's almost like the expectation is that you didn't agree just to go have dinner. You agreed to sleep together. I mean, it really is a sad case. But our world right now is believing the lie that it's just, I'm throwing air quotes in the air, just sex.
Right.
But I think that deep down we know it's not, right? I mean, there's a reason why when people hear of any kind of crime that has sex related to it, that we react differently than we do to almost anything else, right? Because we know it's not just that.
Right.
So I'm not trying to compare the two. I'm just trying to help us see that we do in our culture put a different significance on that, right? And I think that's important to note.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to be real here, you know, as awful as adultery is, if you find out that your spouse maybe kissed someone or had an inappropriate touch with someone, that obviously very hurtful, very painful, probably caused a lot of counseling. But if you found out they slept together, it'd be probably a totally different level of counseling and conversation. Why? Because we know it's not the same, right? They're both obviously wrong, but we know it's not the same. And so I think even our culture knows this. It is just lying to themselves. So for us as believers, I see it as an unbelievable opportunity to hold up God's design for them and to show them that this, yes, this is not working. So guess what? We have something better, and it's not our idea. It's God's idea and God's design that it's for your good, where you'll never have to be fearful again. You'll never have to have a regret again, you know, when it comes to this. And I think we have to be unashamed of God's design and point people to it over and over again out of love for God, most importantly, but also love for our neighbors.
Now, in your book, you have a section that talks about living as exiles in a sex-crazed world and the seven lies that the culture tells. And we've started on these, even though we didn't address them that way. But, for example, you say line number two is, marriage is a capstone, not a cornerstone. That's completely antithetical to what the Bible teaches.
Oh, yeah, exactly. And what's happening right now in our culture is we're seeing that capstone idea of marriage, as in it's what I build my life to. You know, first I'm going to get my master's degree, and then I'm going to save up enough money, and then I'm going to check items off my bucket list, and then we're going to live together to make sure we're compatible. And once that's all okay and we've settled down, then, but only then, we'll get married. Rather than marriage being something you build your life from, God designed marriage to be a cornerstone for us. I'm not saying if you're a single person that you're out of God's will by being single or that you're at fault. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that for marriage, it is not something that you eventually think about, right? It's something you build your life from. So I love seeing people get married young and build their lives from marriage. So I think a cornerstone idea of marriage is what God designed, but also it really is one of the remedies against so much of the sexual immorality and chaos we see in our world, is good, healthy marriages that believe marriage is central.
Yeah, it really concerns me that, and this is line number seven, that cohabitation just makes sense, and we've already talked about this, but it really bothers me to see statistics that over 50% of the people in the United States who are living together are doing so without, as we used to say, without benefit of clergy. They're just cohabitating. There are more people that are cohabitating now in America, according to stats, than are married. And because they're buying the lie that it makes sense. You know, you save on your rent, you find out if you're compatible. I'm sorry, I heard that lie 50 years ago. You got to make sure you're sexually compatible. You know what? I think that pretty much anybody that you're attracted to is going to be sexually compatible with you. So you don't really have to practice that, do you? You just have to say, I'm going to marry her, and we will be each other's from this point forward.
Yeah, if you see marriage as a cornerstone that you build from, you don't have to worry about that. Now, right? Because you're going to grow together and learn together and enjoy each other. And so that's just such a lie from culture, that whole compatibility idea. I mean, I think that we need to just fight that lie, I mean, tooth and nail.
Yes.
I mean, you know, so, yeah, because, again, but they're all linked together, right? So that lie exists because marriage is a capstone right now. So, yeah, once you find somebody you're compatible with, then, hey, that's a great time. That's kind of the idea, rather than it being, no, build your life together from marriage and be young and, you know, be, for lack of a better word, inexperienced and grow in your intimacy and love for each other and commitment to each other. And that's a lifetime, you know, of that taking place. And that's how God designed it to be.
Now, another of the lies that you address in Pure is that porn is the norm. The explosion of the availability of pornography even has feminists concerned, even has people that back decades ago, they would always just poo-poo, oh, no, it's just porn, just like we say it's just sex. And now they're realizing that pornography is incredibly destructive to the human psyche. It's bad for women. It's bad for men. It's bad for young people. It's bad for old people. It's just a bad, bad idea. And yet the culture says, oh, it's no big deal. Just like, hey, it's just sex, right?
Yeah, and it's digital sexual immorality.
Yeah,
I mean, to call it what it is you're looking at an image of someone who is not your spouse in a way that you should only see your spouse. And then there's all the sociological things we need to talk about in terms of the negative. I talk about the human trafficking culture and how much that pornography is tied to that. So not only one are you committing digital sexual immorality, you're also aiding these evil industries that are profiting off of what you're looking at. There's even like secular reasons to be opposed to this.
Right.
That's how wicked it is. And for those who are listening that have are maybe addicted to it or looking at it regularly, I just want to encourage you to reach out to somebody who can help you. This is serious. I hope you don't. I know I called it wicked, but I hope you see me more as calling it what it is rather than speaking with condemnation towards you personally.
Right.
Because I think in Christ there is no condemnation. If you're a believer, please repent of your sins and take this seriously and get help, because it's a really big deal. And if you're not a believer, just know this has become a god for you, and it's not going to deliver, as there's not more to be gained by disobeying God than there is to be gained by obeying Him. And you don't have to go around God for all the things you're looking for in your life.
The lie number four, gay is okay. I love a sentence you have in here. We have been so influenced by an American version of Christianity that we no longer count the cost of following Jesus. Salvation is free, but following Jesus isn't cheap. And yet, that's what we do when we don't want to hurt people's feelings by saying, well, no, it's really not a great idea to have homosexual relations, that there are all sorts of even setting aside the moral issues, all sorts of health issues that result from this, and the emotional issues that it causes.
Here's the thing: we have to make sure we're clear on this. And Christians, if they have bought into this affirming idea where gay is okay and let's just love, and all these lies we're being told, they have to repent of that. The homosexuality being outside of God's design and being sinful is one of the clearest things in all the Bible. I mean, it is so clear. It starts at the very beginning that God made them male and female. Jesus referenced that as a real historic event. And then in Romans chapter 1, Paul talking about human rebellion. And he could have picked any example he wanted. He's God, right? It's God's word, all inspired by God. He could have picked any example he wanted to illustrate for us what rebellion looks like. And what did he list? He decided to say that men and women, men had relationships with men, and women had relationships with women. That is the anti-creation rebellion against God. God, even though I'm a man, I don't want the woman you give me. I want a man instead. God, even though I'm a woman, I don't want the man you've given me. I want a woman instead. And God calls this rebellion. Like, that's what it is. I know it's complicated. I know there's emotions tied. I know there's so many layers. I understand all these things. But none of that changes the fact that God has a very clear design. It's a man and a woman who are husband and wife to be married. That sex is not for heterosexual people. Sex is for married people. And the way God defines marriage is between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. So it's not picking on homosexuality. The single heterosexual has the exact same sexual ethics from God as a single homosexual person. And that is that marriage or that sex exists in the context of marriage. And God's clearly defined marriage between a man and a woman. So Christian, please be unashamed of that. Please don't get sucked in to trying to buy those lies. Like, we have to be clear on these things.
The line number five is, my bedroom is my business. And you have some very good refutations about that. And one of them, I think, really struck me as I'm reading, married or unmarried, the Christian's body belongs to God. And I thought about, Paul said about, would you unite the Holy Spirit to a prostitute? Because that's what you're doing when you're having sex with a prostitute. And I thought, wow, what a horrible imagery that is. But isn't that exactly right?
Yeah, it is right. And so, because the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 6 is not, hey, don't lie with a prostitute because it's illegal or it's bad or it's demeaning, even though all those things are true. He's saying, don't lie with a prostitute. Why? Because when you do that, you become one flesh with her. Because that's why it's never just sex. So for someone to say something like, it's my bedroom, it's my business, it's actually, you know, it's God's bedroom and it's God's business. And, you know, and that's what cultural Christianity does, is it tries to make God kind of an addition to your life, another just kind of category of your life, rather than Christ being our life. So it is just as, you know, theologically and practically inaccurate as it gets to believe that God is not concerned about what happens when your door is closed in your room.
Now, the last lie that we're going to discuss is nobody has to know. And I labeled this as adultery is idolatry. And because that's what you're talking about here, that adultery means choosing what you want more than God. And that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and pride in your possession, which includes the possession of someone that you're not supposed to be involved with at all.
Yeah, and again, that I want to have that. I want to feel that. You know, I'm going to do whatever I can to achieve that in the moment because I think I'm entitled to that. So I think that is oftentimes the problem, is we think we're entitled to our impulses. We're entitled to our desires at the moment. And we have to reject those kind of things. There's desires that aren't of God, right? So there's the works of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And we have to, by the power of the Spirit, say, no, I believe that Jesus is better. I believe that I do not believe the lie that I have to go around God for what I'm looking for here rather than right to him. So we have to be unashamed of God's design and who he is and what he's done.
Now, you also address the fact that not everybody's going to get married and that is okay. You know, the God man who died for us was single and never had sex. So obviously, those things don't necessarily mean that someone is not a success. We're pretty sure that Paul wasn't married, and so being single is okay, and God can use you in a great way. So we shouldn't feel like we're missing out or that we're less than a human being if we're not married.
Oh, definitely not. You are not. You're not second class in the kingdom. You're not second class in the local church. I would encourage you, though, to remember that God's design is for marriage. He created marriage for our good. So you should be a champion of marriage and be pro-marriage. But being a single person, I mean, God is going to use you and will continue to use you. And I think it's also important to know that as a single person, you're not expected that you have to, you know, always be, you know, someone who doesn't long to be married. I think it's the right thing to want to be married. So don't feel bad about that. If you desire to be married, don't feel shame in that. But at the same time, please know that You are not second class in the kingdom or in the church, and church members need to make sure they're not making single brothers and sisters feel like that.
So what would, since we kind of started out with the purity movement of the 90s, what would you say to the folks that came up through that and maybe now even have children that they're raising? The chapter is entitled, What I Wish the True Love Waits Movement Would Have Taught Me.
I think I begin by telling them that even if True Love Waits got everything wrong, which I don't think they did, but let's just say for the sake of argument that everything you're claiming about True Love Waits and the purity culture is correct, that you're right, that doesn't change the fact that God has a clear design. Like a misstep by other believers doesn't change what God's word says. So if you're going to be someone who follows Jesus, it's more than sexual ethics, but it's definitely not less. And then from there, to see if there's maybe any sin you need to repent of, but also when it comes to raising your children, raise them not in a way that makes God seem anti-sex or some sort of prude or sex to be a bad word, but rather that actually talks about his design for men and women who are married together and that it's good. So I'd say be a champion of gender and design and God as the grand creator and to celebrate what he's done and to make sure that maybe all the angst of purity culture you have isn't repeated in your home because the approach you're taking is not one of a Pharisee or one of guilt and shame based on mistakes, but one of grace and gospel that's centered around what God has done for us ultimately in Jesus.
Dean, is there anything that you wanted to mention that I had neglected to ask you?
I don't think so. You're a really good interviewer.
I have had a little experience, and I read your book. That makes it really simple.
Thank you for that.
That websites that where people can find more about Pure or about your ministry in Tallahassee?
You can get the book wherever books are sold online. It can go directly to Moody Publishing or to Amazon, Lifeway, Barnes & Noble, wherever books are sold. And in terms of being connected with us in Tallahassee, I'm on social media. I use Twitter and Instagram. And my name is just my name, my first and last name, Dean Insera, I-N-S-E-R-R-A. And I love to connect with folks and to interact with people there. So love for you to say hello.
Excellent. Dean, thank you very much. It's a really terrific book. It's not a long read, but it is full of punch, full of things that are cautionary tales for young people and for the parents of young people. If you think that you're sending your kids off to college, and it's like you, like it was when you were in college 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago. It is not. This book will help you understand the temptations, the very huge temptations that people are facing in college, and maybe help you. And you also address how to help people that have been broken by improper sexuality and so forth. And I think that's a really important thing as well. So thank you.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. And to those people, God is for you in Christ. Marriage is still for you. He's not done with you, and to embrace that.
Dean Insera, our guest today on the bookshelf, his new book, Pure, Why the Bible's Plan for Sexuality Isn't Outdated, Irrelevant, or Oppressive. It's from Moody Publishers. Thank you again for joining us today on the bookshelf, Dean.
It was great to be on the bookshelf. Thanks so much for having me as a guest.
Our thanks again to Dean Insera, the author of Pure from Moody Publishers. We'll see you next time right here on your favorite radio station and your favorite podcast on thebookshelf.podbean.com and WTBF FM 94.7, AM 970, FM 96.3, and our website, WTBFradio.com. Until then, I'm your host, Dave Doc Kirby. Thanks for listening, and God bless.